Mark chapter 5. With God's word open before us, let's briefly bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we do thank thee for such a Savior. We bless thee that he is the very Son of God, manifested in human flesh for our redemption. We thank thee for his life, his virgin birth, his sinless life. We thank thee for the atoning death, the precious shed blood of the Lamb. We thank thee that he's risen from the dead, ever living to make intercession for us. Bless God, he's coming back, our glorious King. We do rejoice, and what a Savior. We do pray, our Father, that thou wilt commend Christ to every heart today. Remember thy people. Lord, may we learn to love the Savior more than ever. And, O God, we pray that thou wilt speak to those who knew not the Savior, and that thou wilt bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. To this end, fill this preacher with the Holy Spirit. Lord, give power and unction in the preaching of thy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 5, as we have read it today, relates three amazing stories. Now, by reading in Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9, I conclude that the events we read about today took place after Christ had healed the palsied man in Capernaum. Remember, they broke open the roof and let him down by the roof, so great was the crowd. After he had healed him, and then as we read in the next chapter, after he had called Matthew the publican to be his disciple. So after those things, the Lord Jesus sailed away from Capernaum across the Sea of Galilee to the country of the Gadarenes. And there he encountered and healed, delivered completely, the demoniac of Gadara, the man possessed with the legion of devils. After that, he returned to Capernaum, where he met Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, and set out with him toward his home, where his little daughter lay dying. On the way, he healed the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 long years. 12 years of constant hemorrhaging. Her health must have been in terrible shape, even as her bank balance had been emptied seeking for a cure. But the Lord cured her as she touched his garments. Then he went on to the home of Jairus, where by this time his little daughter was dead, and he went in with the parents and his three disciples, and he raised her from the dead. Now those are three mighty acts, three mighty miracles, and each one of them is a sermon in itself, both in word and in deed. You could take what the Savior said, you could take what the Savior did, and in each case of these three miracles, you would have a wonderful message. But today I want to take them all together. And when you look at the three of them together, while each one is instructive if you were to deal with it alone, together they preach a powerful spiritual message about sin and salvation. And the picture that emerges as you read Mark chapter 5 is the picture of Christ as the all-sufficient Savior from Satan, from sin, and from death. I want us to think of that today. It's one of my favorite themes in all the Bible. The Bible bears witness to it at every step and turn. The all-sufficiency of Christ as the Savior. Now, when we look at this chapter, we find that it paints a dark picture of the spiritual condition of men and women without the Lord Jesus Christ. You take the case of the Gadarene demoniac. There you have a picture of satanic domination. This man was in bondage to Satan. He was undoubtedly demon-possessed. This was one of the worst cases that the New Testament mentions at all. And the description here is very graphic. This was certainly a man under the power of Satan. Now, we tend to think that satanic control is only to be found in such cases. In other words, when you see somebody like this, well, he's under Satan's energy and control. Or you see a mass murderer, well, certainly he's under Satan's control and energy. Or you see some particularly evil person, as the world would count evil. And we would say, yeah, you can see Satan there. And that would be true, but it would also be not the whole truth. Because while it would be true enough to see Satan at work in those lives, we fool ourselves if we think that Satan is only at work in lives so egregiously evil and openly wicked as the case before us here or those that I've mentioned from our modern times. Think of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. He's speaking to Christians. He says, "You hath he quickened, or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin." Now he tells you what we were before we're saved. This is the state of every man outside of Christ. Wherein in time past we walked according to the course of this world. So this is the common course of men. According to the prince of the power of the air. See what he's saying. Men outside of Christ are dead in sin, and they are walking according to the course of this world, and they're walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh, the spirit that is now continually at work. And the Greek word that's translated worketh is the word that gives us the English word energy. The idea is, these are people in whom the evil spirit, Satan himself, is at work. He is energizing. How do we recognize them? Because they are the children of disobedience. That is, disobedient to the law of God and to the call of the gospel. The spirit that is now energizing in the children of disobedience. So Paul is making it clear that the devil is very much at work, not only in the lives of people like the demoniac of Gadara, he is at work there, but in the lives of all who are disobedient to God's law and to God's gospel. Now, when we read the story of the demoniac here in Mark chapter 5, we will learn a lot about how Satan works and how he is energizing. You'll notice when Jesus said, "Come out, thou unclean spirit, what's your name?" He said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." That reminds me of a very simple but very, very searching truth. And that is that there are endless ways in which Satan's working is manifested in the lives of men and women. And they're not the same, necessarily, in every individual. And certainly every individual doesn't necessarily manifest all the Satan's ways of working. But nonetheless, he is at work in a legion of different ways. There are people that Satan controls by pride. There are people that Satan controls by drugs or by alcohol. There are people that Satan controls by lust, by pornography. There are people that Satan controls by power. There are people that Satan controls by wealth or by seeking of wealth. You could go on down the line. There are people that Satan controls by self-righteousness. And that's why the Bible, or one reason the Bible says that our very righteousnesses are just filthy rags in God's sight. Why does the Bible take such a line? Why did Martin Luther, when he was preaching the gospel in the dark days, when the Reformation was just dawning in Europe, why did he go out of his way not to deal with the big sins like adultery and fornication and murder? Everybody knew they were sins, but he dealt with the sins of the church people, the so-called good people. Why did he insist that man's goodness was evil in the sight of God? Well, first of all, because they are evil, because they're done in unbelief and in rejection of Christ. But beyond that, because men put them up as a shield to deflect the conviction that the law of God would bring. So that people will say, well, that's all right for sinners, but I'm not such a sinner. I'm a pretty good person. I do good here and there and the other place. I'm a good neighbor, a good father, a good wife. I'm a good friend. I'm generous, I'm this, I'm that, I'm the other thing. And all the ways you see their so-called good works are held up as a barrier between them and God's law and God's gospel, deflecting the word of God so that men can go on the way they want and not the way the Lord wants. So the devil has all these different ways, a legion of ways. If you're not saved today, just stop and ask yourself, how is he blinding me? How is he controlling me? How is he leading me? How is he energizing in my life? Something that comes over very strangely here is this man, to him, his life was normal. That's the strange thing. Now, to everybody else, his life was abnormal, but this was life for him. He saw no need for a change. He didn't want to have a change. When he saw the Lord Jesus, he came and he spoke to him, and it was very clear he did not want to have a change. Such is the energy of Satan in men's lives that they can be teetering on the edge of eternal destruction and yet they see no need for a change and they have no desire for a change. That's the mind of the flesh. That's what the Bible calls the reprobate mind. Again, you should stop and think. Is that my mind? Is that where I am today? I look again here, I find this man had no restraint. This is one of the great marks of the age in which we live. We read that no man could bind him. The idea, the word bind there is the idea no man could master him. He was his own man. He was lawless. And the whole idea was, you just have to accept me as I am. We live in such an age when restraint is cast off. We read in Proverbs 29:18 that where there's no vision, the people perish. I know that Christians very often jump to the conclusion that verse is saying people are perishing because Christians don't have a vision of them. But that's not what the Bible's teaching there. What the Bible's teaching there is that where there is no vision, where there is no revelation of God, when people have no sight of God, no fear of God, no desire for God, no fellowship with God, no willingness to submit to the Word of God, where the Word is shut to them and denied by them, where there's no Word from God, the people cast off restraint. No restraint. A lawlessness. You know, the Antichrist is called the lawless one. The very nature of anti-Christianism is lawlessness. No restraint. And there you see Satan at work. And not only no restraint, but no shame. He was running around naked without shame. And of course, we're getting there. Sometimes when I come back to Northern Ireland, and I now live here, so it's not just a matter of coming back, but having lived in a hot climate for 30 years and come back to Northern Ireland, there's times I've said here, I'm glad we don't have a hot climate for people who are running around with nothing on. There's no shame. No shame. But even worse, as Jeremiah said, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. You see this every day. I'm sure you've listened to the news recently, and you've heard about the Paradise Papers, and you've heard about the moral outrage of all our members of Parliament and our great government ministers, and there they are, up crowing about the immorality of people who have broken no law whatsoever, except, and it's not a breach of the law in their case, they have had the wit to take some of the money that these politicians want to steal from them and invest it where they can't get their hands on it. There's no law against what they've done. But these fellows say they should want to pay more. And they're talking about morality. While at the same time, if you go to the House of Commons almost any day of the week, you'll find many of the MPs so stupid drunk that they can hardly bite their own finger. You'll find the same men voting for the murder of innocent children in the womb. You'll find the same men overturning the Word of God and advocating same-sex marriage, protecting everything that's vile. And then they have the audacity to talk about morality. No shame. No shame. But it's easy to talk about others. The abominations, not only of modern society, the abominations of your own heart. No shame. Then we read that he was in the tombs, cutting himself. He thought he was all right, but it was a living death. Self-destruction. This man was on his way to die. He didn't know it. Satan shepherding him to destruction. Do you see what happened to the swine? As soon as Satan entered in, see what happened to the swine? I have no doubt that's exactly what Satan intended for the man. Ultimately, he had killed him. What does the Bible say? Lust, when it has conceived, lust is strong desire. Can be for good or for evil. In this case, it's evil. Lust, when it's conceived, bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished. Stop there. I meet people and have met them throughout my life. They're willing to think of sin at the beginning with the allurement, the promise, the thrill. But they don't want to stop to think of sin when it's finished. The old saying is true, that Satan and sin will take you further than you ever intended to go. To destruction. And you see the culmination of Satan's activity. This man saw Christ as an enemy. What have I to do with thee? Here's the Savior. He's come to deliver him. And at first he sees him as an enemy. Men and women, first of all, to the Christians, let me tell you, this is the reality of how we have got to battle Satan if we're going to see sinners saved. It's time for Christians to stop playing church, to stop simply going through the motions, and to get real. This church was founded and built on mighty prayer times when men of God got down to do business with God because they recognized we are not wrestling merely against flesh and blood, but we are wrestling against the energy of sin and Satan, and the devil is at work, and more so now than ever we could remember. And yet, so many Christians asleep on the job. Where's the burden? Where's the passion? Where's the willingness to do battle with sin and Satan? Where's the willingness to pay the price to go through with God? I'm sure the devil has had a mighty laugh over the past months as all around the world Protestants have been saying, what a wonderful thing God did through Martin Luther and through William Tyndale and the other mighty men of God. What a wonderful thing God did. We celebrate that. But where are the people who are willing, like Luther, Tyndale, and all the rest of them, willing to live and die for the sake of the gospel because they knew they were in a life and death struggle with the powers of hell? So this man shows you satanic domination. The woman with the issue of blood shows you the defilement of sin. You see, this is a picture of someone blighted by a plague of sin. Now, let me make this clear. This woman was not morally corrupt because she had an ongoing hemorrhage. But, and it's very important to realize this, she was in breach of the ceremonial law. By that ceremonial law, she was under restrictions. And it would take a blood sacrifice for her ever to be restored. And it tells you something very important, that defilement is not merely something that belongs to the people who are in great sin. We are all sinners by nature. And that's the point that's being made here. This woman, in her earthly condition, her physical condition, is preaching a spiritual message. She lived with a constant sense of uncleanness. She was unclean, cut off from fellowship with God. And isn't this the testimony of the Lord in Isaiah 59 and verse 2, where he says that your sins have separated between you and your God. They've hid his face from you that he will not hear you. Ephesians 4 says that we're alienated from God. Verse 18. Alienated from God. By what? By our defiling sinfulness. And the awful thing here is this. She defiled everything she touched. That was the law. When a person was defiled, if they sat, what they sat on was defiled. What they touched was defiled. This is the greatest contagion known to man. The contagion of defilement and pollution. And for her, there was no human help whatsoever. That's the defilement of sin, pollution. And then, of course, you've got the death of Jairus' daughter, a young woman lying under the power of death, all the hopes and possibilities of life killed. The first installment of a greater death, the death that is the second death. For all eternity. That's a dark picture. You could sum it all up very simply. But you're looking at these three things. You see the power of sin. That's Satan. You see the pollution of sin. That's defilement. And you see the penalty of sin. That's death. Now, I want you to stop and think. If you're not saved today, this This is what God says about you. Under the power, suffering the pollution, and already under the penalty of sin. A dark picture indeed. But thank God it's not the only one, because Mark 5 paints a bright picture of the person of Christ. Here he appears as the Son of God. He appears as the Almighty Savior. Do you see? He comes to the man who's possessed of the devil energizing through that man, using that man's body and brain and words and everything about him to repel Christ. Jesus sovereignly says, come out of him. And when Jesus speaks, Satan has to obey. He's an almighty Savior. That's a wonderful message for today. And I would to God that Christians would get this. I would to God that preachers would get this. I would to God that when we're praying and when we're witnessing and when we're preaching, when we're worshiping, this would grip our hearts. We're not here as victims of a defeated Savior. We are here as the worshipers of the Son of God, who is the Almighty Christ with all authority in heaven and in earth and all power over Satan and over sin. You'll see immediately that all hell fears him. This man possessed with the legion of devils, what happened as soon as Christ appeared? Satan had to come and, first thing it tells us, takes us by surprise. He worshipped him. He worshipped him. In other words, he was recognizing Christ for who he was. He couldn't do anything else. All hell fears the very name of Jesus Christ. See his command over the devil. See his conquest over sin. Hear him as he speaks the voice of life to the young woman lying dead. Here is the Christ of God. God with all the love of God and all the power of God. Man with all the compassion for other men. The perfect Savior. That's the picture we have. And again, for God's people, we have the message Northern Ireland needs. Christ and him crucified. Luther wrote to the great scholar of the age, his name was Erasmus, and they said, we preach only Christ and him crucified. That's our whole message. That's the message that changed the course of human history in the days of the apostles and then again in the days of the reformers. And that's the message for today. Oh, that God's people would get on fire for God and take the message of the Almighty Christ of God to sinners on their way to a lost eternity. If you're unsaved, let me introduce you to Christ. He's able to save. He's able to keep. He's able to deliver. He's able to bring to glory. That's the third great picture you see in this portion of God's Word, the picture of the victorious power of grace. You see him deliver the demoniac from bondage. You see him purify the woman from defilement. You see him giving life to the little girl who was dead. There's a wonderful picture in the woman's cleansing. Our Bible reader says, if I could only touch him. But the other Gospels make it very clear. According to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, she touched the border of his garment. Or, as Matthew puts it in chapter 9, the hem of his garment. Now, I have to be honest, the only thing I know about clothes is having to wear them. I can't make them. I watched experts at work, and I could never understand how they didn't end up stitching their fingers instead of the material. But I do know this. I used to see my sister, who was a very accomplished seamstress. I used to see her making garments. And I'd see the thing cut out according to pattern and all put together. The last thing to do was to do the hem. The hem is the mark of the finished work. She said, if I could only touch the hem of his garment, the finished work. But we're told it was the border, and that's a very, very insightful thing. Because the border of the garment, if you go back to the Old Testament description, the border of the garment was so, and I'm not going to deal with the type in detail this morning, for time is gone, but it was so constructed as to be a picture of the perfect righteousness of Christ. And she said, if I can only touch the hem of his garment, if I can only lay hold of his righteousness, I shall be whole. That's still true. What does it take to be saved? You come in contact with Christ. You come to the finished work of the cross. You receive what Paul calls the gift of righteousness. Christ's righteousness. Our righteousness is just a filthy rag. The best a man can do will take him all the way to hell. But Paul said, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Thank God today there's a perfect righteousness. The blood to cleanse us from our sin. The righteous obedience of Christ put to our account to give us a title deed to heaven. This is the victory of grace. If you're saved today, you have much to be thankful for. You have much for which to praise God. If you're not saved, this is the Savior you need. I wonder, do you know Christ? Have you ever touched the hem of his garment? Have you ever come to know the forgiveness of sins? Have you ever passed from the dominion of Satan, from the defilement of sin, from spiritual death, into the glorious experience of a full and free salvation? If not, I wonder why not. I'll tell you why. Let me be very blunt with you. There's only one reason. And that is, still under the dominion of Satan himself, you're treating the Christ who alone can deliver as the enemy, and not the greatest friend you could ever have. Just a few months ago, my sister, who's a lot older than I am, so you'll gather she's up there with Methuselah, she was in a shopping center, Forest Side in Belfast. And she sat down This woman came and sat beside her. They got talking. She said to my sister, "I'm so miserable. I'm so lonely. After 20 years living in Scotland, I've come back to Northern Ireland. No friends. Family's busy. Just here to kill time." My sister has a wonderful way of being able to witness to people. She said to her, "You know, I can introduce you to the best friend you could ever have." And she proceeded to tell her of Christ. The woman listened very carefully and brought back memories of when she was a child in Sunday school and things she'd heard. They agreed to meet again. Wasn't easy because neither of them had good health at the time. But cut a long story short, my sister got a telephone call to say the woman had taken her advice, she'd gone out under the sound of the gospel, and she'd come to know the friend of all friends. She'd come to know Christ. I keep that in mind. Because just weeks before that, my sister had been admitted to hospital. Well, she hadn't been admitted. She was still in the, whatever they call that, ancillary room, lying in an uncomfortable bed, not in proper ward. She noticed the guy next door to her wouldn't speak. She tried everything to get him to speak. He wouldn't talk. He just turned his head away. Finally, she could stick it no longer, and she got out of bed, and she went over to him, and she started to talk to him. And he told her the saddest of stories. He had come home and found his wife with another man who happened to be a paramilitary leader, a gunman, who ran him out of his own house and told him if he ever showed again, he'd be a dead man. He had just lost his mother in death, and now he had lost his wife, he'd lost his home, he'd lost his family. And he was there because he had tried to commit suicide. He says, "I haven't a friend left in the world." Once again, as she did in the later case, my sister told him about the friend of all friends. He listened. She gave him her telephone number, her address. "I'm there for you anytime." He took it. And almost immediately killed himself. Two ways. I introduce you to Christ today. You will either, like that dear lady, bow the knee to him and receive him, or like that poor, demented soul, in your darkness, turn away from him to an even greater darkness, without Christ forever. Which will it be?